And today's study will be study number 14 in our series that we've entitled Prayer Through the Dispensations. And the date for today is 8/16/20. Again, I'll welcome everybody to our study this morning, Carolina Bible Group, Bible Study Voice Room. And I hope you've come with open minds, open hearts, and open Bibles, mainly. Our purpose in this entire series, and I have no idea how long it'll last, but we'll keep trudging forward until we get to a logical conclusion. But our study and all, our purpose in all this is to look at prayer in the Scriptures and how it's used in different dispensations relating to mankind and our communion with our Creator. That's what prayer is all about, communion with the Creator. That's the purpose of it all. That's the deal is, I believe that it's the original wireless communication. You know, we think we've done something with cell phones. Yeah, wireless communication. Well, maybe not so much. God had it long ago, long before we ever dreamed anything up. For our last study last week, we reviewed the prayer of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 and the circumstances behind it, as well as the effect the prayer had on the sons of Levi, as we read, as well as all the people of Israel at that time. And the way I'm presenting these prayers of the Old Testament, I'm presenting them in the context in which they belong, with an emphasis on we're looking at prayer through the dispensations. I want you to see how God dealt with individuals and responded to prayer in various dispensational situations. And that's my whole purpose in this study of prayer. Because I believe that we can glean from the Scripture God's method and God's ways of dealing with prayer, not only in the day in which we live, but in Old Testament times, in Acts period times. Because the more we know about it as a whole, the better off we're going to be as believers. And it strengthens our faith to know that we have a God that talks back. Maybe not in the same way that he did in the Old Testament dispensations, but we have a God that talks back, y'all. We're not on one end of a broken phone line here. We have a open line of communication, and that's the thing I'm trying to get across here. So for today's study, let's continue on the Old Testament prayer trail, as I'll call it, this morning by looking at the only two instances of the word palal in the book of Job, one of my absolute favorite books in all the Scripture. And I will say this about the book of Job before we get involved in it. Read the note at the very beginning if you have a companion Bible, and if you don't, you're missing out on a lot of good information. So I fully encourage everybody to get a companion Bible, even if you just use it as your secondary study Bible. Because the extra information that is, if one couldn't know all the extra information that's wound up in a companion Bible, you would be my equivalent of a pretty good Bible scholar, if there is such a thing. I don't know that there are Bible scholars because, quite frankly, there's just too much to know. But if you could glean all the extra information that a companion Bible offers about everything scriptural, you'd be a lot better off as a believer and strengthened in your faith, I'll promise you. So what I'm saying is, for the book of Job, if you read that where it says note on the date and authorship of the book of Job, of course, Moses wrote the book of Job. And the arguments for the timeline of who Job was and who, what tribe he belonged to, is pretty inarguable in that. And even the timeline of the three wise men friends, so-called, that he had who came to see him, their timelines and their lineages in there is what listed in there as well. And so the logical argument for the evidence, not the hearsay, but the evidence from the Scripture itself And that's what I love about it, is presented at the very beginning of the book of Job. And so it takes away a lot of the speculation that men have had down through the ages of, well, does this book really belong? Is this book really scripture? Was it just added in here? Yada, yada, yada. All the questions of men that go along with the book of Job seem to go away when you read this introduction. Anyway, I'm bearing down on the word Palal, as you know. We have been for probably the last 12 out of these 14 studies. We've been looking at the word Palal because it specifically deals usually with the prayer of an individual to the Creator. And that's why I'm centering in on this word and the usages of this particular word, because that's exactly what we're looking for. That's what the study is all about. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. And we're actually going to end up at the end of Job, in Job chapter 42. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, and our word is going to occur in Job 42:8 and Job 42:10, but I'm not going to give you the context without the pretext, as Larry used to say. You got to know the story before you know what's going on. So, turn with me to the other end of the book of Job, the first chapter of the book of Job, and I'm going to read the first couple of chapters of Job. And I know Barney did this a few weeks ago in his study, but hey, it bears hearing again. You can't hear the truth out of the book of Job enough. And here again, if one could glean all the truth and understand the truth that's contained in the book of Job, man, where would we be? I mean, it's absolutely awesome. And this man, incidentally, is mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the Scripture in Hebrews 11. I don't know if you realize that or not, but the faith of Job is, he made the list. I mean, he literally made the cut for the list in Hebrews 11 of the faithful, those that are mentioned as the great cloud of witnesses, all the faithful that are used in the book of Hebrews as examples to us of what faith is. So turn with me to Job chapter 1. A lot of interesting stuff in the book of Job. So let's read. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect. Now, this word perfect here is not the meaning in the English sense. You know, when we say something is perfect, that means that it's as good as it can be and it can't get any better. Well, that's not what the word means here in the Hebrew. The word perfect here means inoffensive. It says none are perfect in the English sense of the word. There are no perfect men. There was only one perfect man. I want to get that straight up front, because there are several times in the Scripture that the translators will take where God says somebody is perfect, and God literally meant that he's inoffensive. He hadn't broken any of my, he does what he's supposed to do with regard to what I've told him to do. And that's what's counted to him for righteousness, as it says in Hebrews 11. But it doesn't mean that he was perfect. So remember that as we go through. Man whose name was Job, Job 1:1, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So we know Job pretty good right out of the gate here in verse 1. It says, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had a total of 10 children. 7 sons, 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. He was kind of the George Soros of his day, for lack of a better example. I mean by money only. He certainly was a better man, I think, than George Soros is. But by man's measurement of riches, Job was a very wealthy individual for his day. When you've got thousands of these various animals that were basically the standard for wealth in those days, then it makes you a very wealthy man. And he certainly was. so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Wow. So you see, there is no inherent evil in being rich. You can be rich and not be evil, but boy, is it more difficult. As we've, you know, it's the love of money, as the scripture says, it's the root of, you know, people say, money's the root of all evil. Well, they leave out a few words out of that verse. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So let's get that straight up front. It says, and his sons, verse 4, went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. So on occasion, they would all meet, as good families do, and they would have their feast in one of the particular places. And it was so, verse 5, when the days of their feasting were come around, wouldn't gone about, it's come around in the proper text, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Where did he learn to do this? So evidently the ordinance of making the offerings, remember why Cain killed Abel? Everybody remember that? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was jealous that God accepted Abel's offering and did not accept his. Because he offered in a way that pleased him and didn't please God. Outside of the rules. So, you mean Job knows and understands this? Well, evidently. Evidently he does. So he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of his children. He offered burnt offerings for himself and for all of his children. All 10 of them.
Wow.
For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He didn't stop. He did it all the time. Perseverance is one key. It says in verse 6, and now the scripture changes gears. It's almost like watching a movie, and now we've cut to another scene, if you will, as by way of an analogy here. Now we've cut to another scene. There was a day, or came to be a day, when the sons of God, and we all know who the sons of God are. A son of God has to have an individual creation moment from their creator. A son of God is one who is created of God. And we are called sons of God because we are a new creation once we accept Christ. We are considered to be created again. But here are the sons of God that are being referred to are the angels. They had an individual one at a time creation day from their creator. Whether they each had their own day or time or moment, or if they were all created at once, spoken into existence by God. I don't know. But I do know they existed and still exist. And they're called the sons of God. There was a day when all of these sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, the adversary, came also among them. It's almost like a presentation. It's almost like a meeting. It's almost like a required thing that God was making them do. I have to believe that they're not showing up here of their own accord, that there's something forcing them to face the Creator with which they are at odds. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but this verse has perplexed me for a very, very, very long time.
Well, Satan is already an adversary, so if he was the prime minister or
the representative
over the angels,
over the angelic host,
between them and God, so he felt like, yeah, I guess he felt like he had every right to be there too, although
evidently
he had changed his
mind. Now let's get something straight. These are not the angels on the other side of the ice. And I believe we live in an ice bubble. Whether you believe that or not, I don't know. These are not the angels that are still in the throne room of God that were never dragged, as it says in Revelation 12, out of that host. These are Satan's possessions right now. These are the evil minions of Satan.
Well,
and they've come in the rank and order at the proper time to present themselves before the Lord, it says, and their leader showed up in their midst. That blows my mind. There is a lot here, y'all, and I'm saying this in all seriousness. There is a lot here we do not understand. There is a lot here we don't get, and there's a lot here that I've never seen before anywhere else in Scripture other than Michael telling Daniel, hey, I didn't get here, I'm late, because I had to stop and do battle for a little while with the Prince of Persia. But I'm here now, and here's God's message. Wow. There's a battle going on in a dimension that we can't see, and a war in a place that we can't understand. And I hope everybody knows and understands that. So they present themselves, it says here in verse 6. Let's move on. Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Where have you been? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. I've been on the earth and walking up and down in it. Why? Probably marching around as a lion seeing who he can devour. Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you ever stopped to consider that God started this? Satan didn't start it. God started it. He said, hey, you've been down there. Did you see Job? Have you considered how upright and righteous this man is? Let's read on. That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Have you considered how good a guy Job really is, Satan? So Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Is he wasting his time, God? Always, always Satan's thing is to do the yea hath God said. Same thing he did with Eve in the garden. Always trying to make God look bad or make God look less than perfect. That's his deal. And that's why he says, does Job have all this faith in you for nothing? He said, hast not thou made a hedge about him? Now, this is interesting. Job literally enjoyed the protection of God. Did you see that? He said, hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Wow. Satan's basically saying, yeah, I noticed him, but you've got him protected out the wazoo. To, you know, to coin a modern day phrase.
He only had what he needed.
Yeah,
that's kind of like the insurance.
Yeah. He said, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. And then he says, but put forth thine hand now in verse 11. And touch all that he has, and he will curse thee to thy face. Satan said, the only reason he follows you, Lord, is because you've blessed him. He said, if you take away that hedge, let me deal with him a little while. I'll make him curse you to your face. Wow. So the gauntlet is thrown down here. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. You're in charge now, Satan. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. You can take all that he has, but you can't hurt him. Y'all listening to this? This is amazing. Job is literally caught in the middle of an epic power struggle here. Not that God doesn't have all the power. The only thing, however, that's limiting God is how God chooses to limit himself in righteousness. I want to make that clear. That's why God doesn't just do away with Satan today, in case you were wondering that. Because the providence and the perfection of God and the righteousness of God requires what His Word has already said. And that's why things must be fulfilled according to God's plan and purpose. And yes, Satan figures in the God's plan and purpose, believe it or not, for the ages.
Well, how would we know if we didn't have something to buff it against?
Exactly. That's the point. Lord said unto Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. End of the scene. New scene in our movie. Verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters, this is Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now, put a pause on that. You see the colon? Like Dad says, full stop here. Set that idea aside for just a second. It says, there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, the ones that were taken by the Sabians were the oxen and the asses, not the brothers and the sons and the daughters of Job. I want to make that clear here.
No, they were all together.
Yeah, they were all together in the house. It told you that, and then it put it on pause, and it's going to pick back up with them shortly. So it says, and while this one with the bad news was yet speaking in verse 16, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. Now, do you think this is God's fire or Satan's fire? Guess what? It's Satan's fire. The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now listen, I want you to notice something. That in this discourse of Satan's attack on Job's property, that people are being killed as a result of collateral damage. Real human beings. You see that? Or is everybody skipping over that? People are dying over this. This is a big deal. So it says, while he was yet speaking, verse 17, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped to tell thee alone. There was only three men that escaped to come back and tell Job the bad news that he had lost all his riches. It was all gone. So then it says, we're going to pick up here with the family. It says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking. Refer back up to verse 18. Eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. Now, do you think this was God's fire, or do you think this was God's wind? Can Satan affect the face of the earth with fire and wind? Evidently. Did you know that? Maybe something to think about. It came a great wind from the wilderness, verse 19, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And only I am escaped alone to tell thee. Wow. So in the course of one coming in after another, after another, after another, Job has literally lost everything that he had. Everything. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. In the face of all this, What did he do? Says he fell down and worshiped. Verse 21. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the middle of all this, always gets me. In the middle of all this, verse 22, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He didn't blame it on God. So I'm going to read on, and let's try to get in chapter 2 because it's relevant as well. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. So it's happening again at some interval period that I don't know anything about. That's what blows my mind about this. Here we go again. I don't know how many days elapsed between the first time and the second time, and I don't know if this is a reoccurring event or not, but boy, it sure does interest me. Let's read on. Verse 2, and the Lord, 2:2 of Job, Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity. Listen to this. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Job didn't do anything to deserve all this. God made that perfectly clear right here. You moved me to destroy this man for no reason. Other than what? For you and I to have the privilege of sitting here and reading this. Verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. He said, but put forth thine hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, Satan lost round one. Here we go with round two. He said, okay, I'll give you the fact that taking away all that he had didn't make him curse you, but you protected his body. If I can make him suffer, he'll curse you to your face. Just let me make him suffer. You can just hear Satan loving all this. Or at least I can. Lord said unto Satan in verse 6, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. You can do everything you want to him, but you cannot kill him. His life is mine, God said. You got to save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Listen to this. And he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown or to the top of his head. He broke out with boils all the way that completely covered his entire body, evidently, from the bottoms of his feet to the top of his head. It said that he took him a potsherd or a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself with, to just claw the ooze and the nasty off. Can you imagine that? And he sat down among the ashes. Why would he do that? because he mourned in sackcloth and ashes, not only for his family, for all that he had lost, for all the servants he had lost, but for the fact of the attack that was going on his very person.
You know, little as you think about it, that kind of sounds like shingles in the worst kind of way.
Oh, yeah. Because they had to be, you know, it was painful. If Satan did it, it was torturously painful. It might have been. I don't know.
Who knows? When you just got a few of them in it,
one little spot will drive you crazy. Yeah,
absolutely. I know.
Verse 9, then said his wife unto him, Job has a wife, and now the wife speaks up in the middle of all this. She said, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Just curse God and die, Job. It can't get no worse. What have you got to lose? Just curse him and die. But he said unto her in verse 10, thou speakest as one of those foolish, or one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Do we not have to take, Job says, the bad with the good? Do we only get to take the good and praise God for it? Boy, there's a lesson here. A big one. And a lot of us have been going through this lately. You got to take the bad with the good. In all this, listen to this, did not Job sin with his lips? He stayed the course, kept the faith. And here is the primer to what I'm going to read you over in chapter 42. It says in 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite. Now, you can go, as I said, and read the introduction to the book of Job at the beginning in the Companion Bible, and it gives a very good description of who these gentlemen are and their pedigree. More importantly, where they're from. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Well, like good friends do, they were concerned. You know, they had heard, you know, I can hear it. Did you hear what happened to Job? He has literally lost everything he's had and he's, you know, broke out or, you know, I can hear the gossip now. I mean, you can almost hear it in what the scripture says here in the background. It says, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, he was so disfigured, they couldn't even recognize him. They lifted up their voice and wept. The sight of Job brought them to tears. Notwithstanding all that had happened to him and all that he had lost, the fact that they couldn't even recognize him brought them to tears. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads, as is their custom, toward heaven. It says, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And then it says in verse 3, and I'm only going to read verse 1, and then we're going to skip over to chapter 42. And it says, after this opened Job his mouth, and he cursed God? No, he cursed his day. He cursed the day that he was born. Not God, just the day that he was born. I want to make that clear. Now, Job is going to make a speech. He's going to curse the day that he was born and speak as if he knows things a little bit. And then the three friends are going to chime in and they're going to give their opinions about what Job did or didn't do and why he's in the situation he's in and what he should have done. You know how this goes, right? From well-meaning people that supposedly know a lot.
Well, they kind of covered the whole gamut of things because you said Eliphaz, he argued from the standpoint of experience. Bildad, he argued from tradition. And so far, his argument was from the grounds of human merit.
Exactly. But none of them argued from the truth of God.
No.
And that's the problem.
So they...
That's good that you said that, because that is... That perfectly leads into where we're going. Turn to Job 42. Thank you, Dad. I'm going to read the whole of Job 42. Now remember, our two words, our word plural is used twice in Job 42, in verses 8 and 10. So after all the discourse is said between Job, between the three friends, and then God chimes in for the last few chapters of the book of Job, and God tells them how it really is. And so we come now to the closing chapter of the book of Job, which says this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, he said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. This is after God, in chapter 38, God says, Job, I'm going to ask you some questions, and I want you to gird up your loins, and if you have the answers and are so smart, I want you to tell me what you think. You tell me the answers. And he began to ask Job, he said, where were you when I created all that's created, the sun, the moon, the stars? Are there any sockets for it? What holds it in position? And he began to ask Job questions that there was no way that Job could ever answer, because he wasn't there when all these things took place. He had no knowledge. He had speech without knowledge, as God says. So here Job has come to that realization. And look at what he says. He says, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. He's finally seeing his place through this whole episode. And he says in verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He said, therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. God, I'll admit, I don't know. I have no idea. And I'll admit that I had speech without counsel. He said, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. This is Job talking to God. He said, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. He said, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye, the eye of my mind, I believe, seeth thee. Because the scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. What Job is literally saying, I've heard with my ear, but now I see God. I see you. I see what you are. I see what you can do. I see your power. I see your majesty. I see it all. I get it, God. I see. He said, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He put himself in the proper place. He put himself in the rightful place. So the scripture says in verse 7, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, said, my wrath is kindled against thee. Oh, I'm not real happy with you, Eliphaz, and against thy two friends. Actually, I'm not happy with any of you guys. For ye have not spoken of me, what? The thing that is right, as my servant Job has. You guys showed up here with all the answers, and Job admitted that he just has questions now. He said, therefore, here's our first occurrence. Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks, and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up yourselves a burnt offering. And what's going to happen? And my servant Job shall halal for you. I'm going to have my servant Job pray for you, the three servants.
And the reason.
For him, you see this? Would God have accepted the prayers of the three men? Evidently not. For him, you see that? For him will I accept. Only Job's prayer was acceptable. It had to come from a righteous source. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Wow. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, I bet they did. Would you have got moving?
Yep.
I'd have got moving. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went out and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. See that? Now after all this was accomplished, listen to this. I'll read 10 through the end of the chapter and we're done. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job what? Twice as much as he had before. Now, wait a minute. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in the house. Now, wait a minute. You mean God resurrected these people? Did God bring people back from the dead? Sure sounds like it. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Are those in addition to the 7 and the 3 that were resurrected? And he called the name of the first Jemima. Now you know where the Aunt Jemima name came from, don't you? Most of the older names are scriptural names one way or the other. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. It's interesting to me that the daughters are emphasized here instead of the sons. You see that? That's kind of interesting. After this lived Job 140 years after this point. And now that introduction also goes into details about how long Job's life actually was, which was about 210 years total. 7/7. After this lived Job 140 years, and he saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. What a blessing. So Job died, being old and full of days. And I think the lesson of the book of Job here sort of speaks for itself. I kind of brought you the book of Job in a nutshell, which is hard to do. And admittedly, I left a lot of stuff out. But boy, there's a lot of good reading here if you want to go back and read it for yourself. Especially the arguments that these these three friends bring. Yeah. It's pretty interesting. So we'll stop there for today. Hopefully you've gleaned the prayer and the results of the prayer out of this and saw at least how God operated with Job in this day, and notably that Job also shows up in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and that all this was counted to Job for righteousness. And that's what God looks for, is the righteousness.